Okay, Matthew chapter 6, just three verses, 19 through 22. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In this passage, it's very common. Really, it goes together with the one I'm going to take next week, too, where he talks about anxiety and worry. It all goes together, but I wanted to break it up into two messages because it's so helpful for us today. Jesus didn't come to cause us further anxiety and further worry. He came to give us rest, to call us to rest, because our hearts are so fearful and anxious over so many things. And so all of these instructions, instead of looking at that as, oh, good, more law I've got to make sure I'm figuring out how to keep. That isn't the intention at all. The intention is that we might learn how to rest and be at peace. Just to sum up this whole message, when our treasure is on the earth, our hearts are restless, anxious, full of worries, full of cares. We end up irritable, angry, fretful, and there is no rest. That will eventually destroy us and everyone around us. The cure is to set our affections on things above, to set our treasures in heaven. And we're going to talk about exactly what that means. Augustine has a great quote on this passage. He says, the person whose heart is on the earth, is disquieted. He heaps up treasure. He thinks. He toils. He's kept awake by anxiety. All day long you are harassed by labor, all night agitated by fear, that thy coffer may be filled with money. Thy soul is in a fever of anxiety. We know that we were created to rest. We were created to walk with God. Obviously, we were created put in Eden. I've talked about this a lot. We all have this memory of Eden that drives everything we do. Jesus has called us back into fellowship with God because of the work that he's done. He's called us back into fellowship with God, and therefore the cares and anxieties and toils that we carry around with us being cast out of Eden are not fitting our new calling. This is the point of this passage and the point of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's talk a little bit about that memory of Eden and how man substitutes the things of this earth for what we lost in Eden. When we were in Eden and we walked with God and our father Adam and Eve, father and mother Adam and Eve, we didn't have to worry about sickness and pain. We didn't have to worry about crime. We didn't have to worry about slander. We didn't have to worry about the future. We didn't have to worry about what we were going to eat next. We didn't have to worry about intimacy or love or fellowship or acceptance. All of those things came on us in the fall. Those are, of course, there's the physical torments of the body, the being subject to death and sickness and pain and sorrow. We read in the scripture that Jesus not only suffered in his body, he also suffered in his soul. And when you think about that, what do the church fathers mean, and what does scripture mean when they talk about the anguish of the soul? Those are those things that are not the physical sufferings of crucifixion. They're the things he knew. Anxiety. He knew the effects of trauma. He knew what it meant to be rejected and cast out. He felt all of that very, very deeply. He knew what it meant to be abandoned by God. He knew how it felt to be slandered, to be ridiculed, to have his family think that he was crazy and want to lock him up at home. All of those things he understood, and he felt the pain of that deeply. And that gives us a little bit of a clue as to what it means to walk outside of Eden. Those things are who we are now. In Eden, we didn't have to worry about loss of friendships and loss of families. But this is who we are now. We're creatures of dust in a cursed world. If you think about it, this is a really familiar passage when God placed the curse on Adam. But think about these words. Because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is on all mankind. There's not a thing we can do about it. It's God that placed the curse there, and God alone can take it away. But in every human heart, we have the fear of the curse. We all know, deep down inside, that our life is this. We work, and then we die. If we're lucky, we'll have people that mourn us when we die. But the fact is, we plant our crops, worms take over, they don't grow. Farmers that have a lot of skill do a better job, but even farmers with a great deal of skill can't control the weather patterns, can't control the swarms of locusts that destroy. We do everything we can to get healthy and we get sick. We get chronic illnesses. We work every day of our life to store something away and it rots. Moths break in and eat our clothes. Rust destroys our boats and our cars, takes everything. Eventually, every single thing on this earth will crumple into ruin and fade away. Everything. There are no exceptions. Sometimes those things go faster. We lose our reputations. Marriages fall apart. Kids rebel. What we do as fallen human beings is we try to overcome the curse by the things of this world. We search for intimacy by fornication and adultery, abuse. We try to regain our power by bullying people on the internet. Those are some of the more gross methods of doing things. But what do? We try to provide for our future by building our bank accounts. The fact is, nobody knows what the future is going to bring. And by this, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with taking care of your health, eating right, saving your money. The scripture talks about the prudence of those things, and there's nothing wrong with those things, rejoicing in the things of the world. The problem is, it's where your treasure is. By treasure, I mean those things that you desire so greatly that you lost in the fall, that you now try to get back by the things under the sun. And Jesus' point is, why do you think that you're going to gain significance, respect, reputation, honor, dignity, intimacy, all of those things, security in the future? Why do you think you're going to gain them by gathering treasures to yourself? By the next fancy set of clothes? By the next fancy car you drive? Once again, there's nothing wrong with nice looking clothes. There's nothing wrong with a nice car. What's wrong is none of those things will bring you fellowship with God. And what we really long for is fellowship with God. And so as you progress seeking to buy your way into heaven, buy heaven on earth, you end up becoming angrier and angrier, irritable, fearful, anxious, and all you need now is just a little bit more. If you had just a little bit more, then maybe you can squash that voice deep down inside of you that tells you you're just a loser. I'm not a loser. If I just earned enough money, if I just put more people in their place, if I told everybody what was wrong with them, if I had a bigger following, if I had a bigger, whatever it is that you're grasping for. I'm going to read a few verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verses 10 through 17. One who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor one who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look at them? The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. but the full stomach of the rich person does not allow him to sleep. Elsewhere, Solomon talks about the rich not being able to sleep because they're so churned up with anxiety and care, knowing that if somebody breaks into his house and steals him, he will lose his treasure. Now, it's always traumatic and a tremendous violation when a thief breaks in and robs you. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is where our treasure is. The stuff that steals our rest from us. So Solomon continues, "There is a sickening evil which I've seen under the sun, wealth being hoarded by its owner to his detriment. When that wealth was lost through bad business and he fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. As he came naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is also a sickening evil. Exactly as a person is born, so will he die. What then is the advantage for him who labors for the wind? All his life he also eats in darkness with great irritation, sickness, and anger." Think about that. This rich man amasses to himself. He hoards wealth for his own detriment. He doesn't dare spend a penny. If he spends a penny, then perhaps he'll lose everything. He'll lose respect. He'll lose dignity. He can't bear to part with his money because he's worked so hard for his money, and it destroys him inside. One bad investment could take it all anyway. And I've seen this. I've seen this so often when I used to work for fine dining, and you'd see these absolutely wealthy people come in, the most miserable, angry, unhappy people you've ever met, splitting a cup of soup because they dare not spend a fraction more than what they believe that they can afford. And even then, they complain. They try to get it for free. They gripe. Nothing is ever good enough. A man can be rich and lay awake with restlessness and anxiety, fretting over his portfolio, wondering why he isn't being treated with more respect. Still that fear deep down inside that he's a loser. And he's going to fail. Everything his dad said about him is going to be true. Everything he believes about himself is going to be true. If he just had a little bit more money, maybe he could quiet that shameful voice deep inside. That's what the treasure is. On my Instagram feed, I have several accounts that come up, or some exploring. One of the big accounts that always comes up is several different kinds of accounts on how rich people think. And so it's quotes from Warren Buffett or Elon Musk or whoever the guru happens to be of the day. Tell how much I pay attention to this. But I read them because it's very curious. And the idea is, if you truly want to be happy and wealthy and wise and have a life of comfort and a life of ease, then do what these rich people do. They have a mindset that's different than you typical poor people. And one of the quotes that came up today, I think it was, the picture was Warren Buffett. I don't know if he said this or not. But the quote was, rich people, poor people use money to buy things. Rich people use money to make more money. I saw that today as I was studying for this. I'm going, that's exactly what Solomon says. They dare not spend anything because then they can't make more money. What good is that? But then he also says, so you go out and buy stuff. You're going to look at it. Ooh, look at that. What is this to place your heart in? This is why we're so restless. And so we say to ourselves, okay, well, we're going to work harder. We're going to achieve our goals. We're going to set these goals. We're going to achieve these goals. Okay, here's my goal. I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30 years old. And you set that goal. Solomon knew all about that too. And here's what he says about that. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time. There's the word chance being used here, which, of course, all Reformed people will immediately jump on you and say, we're not talking about chance. Everything's in the sovereign control of God. Yeah, that's not Solomon's point. Everything is in the sovereign control of God. But the fact is this. Things happen that you absolutely cannot explain under the sun. You can run, and you can be the absolute fastest person. Train, and you can beat everybody. And then when it comes time for the Olympics, you trip at the starting gate. How many times do we see those things happen? You're disqualified over something foolish. We all know that riches don't always come to men of understanding. The Russians have a proverb that says, you can tell how much God thinks of money by looking at the people that he gives it to. It's not a bad proverb. Yet we automatically think, this guy's got a lot of money, he must be wise. That's never been the case in the history of the world. What it means is perhaps, if he actually earned the money, that he has one particular skill in one particular era. In which case, he should praise God for that, and he should use it to lay up treasures in heaven, which we'll get to in a moment. But we know that wise men don't always prosper. We know that the best don't always win. We know that the battle doesn't always go to the strongest army. We know that riches don't go to the people who plan well. We know that good health doesn't go to the people who eat well and exercise every single day. Sometimes it does. A lot of times it doesn't. For a man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Thus all the treasures of the earth, everything, whatever it is, there's not one treasure that we hold so fiercely to that isn't prone to destruction. This earth is dust, it's returning to dust. It's under a curse. If your eye is on anything on this earth, you will always succumb to despair. You will be filled with care and toil and trouble and pain and sorrow and inconsolable weeping. There's enough weeping for the people of God. Jesus is going to acknowledge that later on. He talks about sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. So he's not saying walk around happy-go-lucky. What he's saying is bad things are going to happen on this earth. Don't let them crush you. And how do you do that? Set your treasure in heaven where no one can get to it. How do we lay up treasure? Scripture talks about this continuously. One is contentment. To learn how to rejoice with the things that you have, understanding them for what they are. I've used this example before, so those of you that have heard these examples before, smile and nod, we can all hear it again. I always can. If you've got a great dinner in front of you, a perfectly cooked fillet of fish with a perfect risotto, a perfect glass of wine, remember this, it's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you look hard enough, you can find something wrong with it. So you can either choose to rejoice in what you have before you, or you can let it destroy your rest because what you're trying to do with the meal is return to Eden. You're not returning to Eden with the meal. Whether it's a $400 plate of food or whether it's a box of hamburger helper, it's not going to take you back to Eden. The marriage supper of the Lamb is still to come. If you get married and you think that your spouse is perfect with no flaws and no faults and she walks on air and everything is going to be completely wonderful, you're going to have a miserable marriage. You can either choose to love her flaws, rejoice in those, or you can be miserable. I read the other day that marriage is having two tubes of toothpaste because your spouse rolls one wrong. So if you got to buy two tubes of toothpaste, then do that. And married couples, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can sit there and pick at every single thing your spouse does and be miserable. Or you can choose to love them and rejoice and the wife of your youth. That's what Solomon says. We'll talk more about that in a second. These are all the keys to Sabbath rest. I've talked about this before. I am so disappointed with the turn that the Reformed world has taken in the last couple hundred years, when the debate on the Sabbath day has turned into how much can I get away with doing, or how much do I have to stop doing on the Sabbath, filling the people of God with so much anxiety that they've missed the whole point. The whole point is to rest and prepare for the everlasting Sabbath. If you have never figured out how to do nothing and sit on your back porch and simply watch the hummingbirds, then you haven't figured out Sabbath rest yet. This is what God is calling you to do. If you think about the very first Sabbath was the first day that the Israelite slaves didn't have to get up and go to work. For 400 years, they went through unspeakable hardship. The floggings of the whip, watching their children being devoured by crocodiles, relentless heat, building bricks day after day after day, year after year after year, with no rest for them, no rest for their children, until they died in the hot sun. I have worked hard my whole life. I've worked in factories making bottles. I've worked in food and beverage. I washed dishes. I've mopped floors. From the time I was 16 years old, I've worked hard. And in those miserable, menial jobs that I've done, I know the relief of getting up in the morning and going, I don't have to go to work today. That's been the experience of the vast majority of the world. Most of the time when you talk about find a fulfilling job or get paid doing what you love, most people in the world would stare at you like you grew a second head. They'd have no idea what you were even talking about. Have we thought about what a tremendous blessing it is now that so many people get paid for doing what they love to do? When the vast majority of the human race is worked away every day in mines, in the fields, under hot, back-breaking sun. Bringing it all down. When you think about that Sabbath rest, let's look at our spiritual rest. We do this to ourselves. We hoard wealth to our own detriment. What we do is we are so overcome with anxiety. Am I doing enough? Am I working hard enough? Am I putting enough away for my retirement? What's going to happen if? What's going to happen tomorrow if? What's going to happen if? And we're consumed by anxiety and worry. Why? Because our treasure's in the wrong place. When you see that our treasure is in heaven, then what happens on this earth will never, ever take that away. No thief can break in. There's no rust. There's no moths. There's no sin. There's no crime. There's no death. It cannot take it away. And if that's true, then we can give generously, with joy, with whatever God has blessed us with, whether it's our time, a generous word, our money, our funds. You see the homeless guy hungry on the side of the road. He doesn't have any food. Give him food. Give him a $5 bill. He's going to spend it on booze. So what? That's not your call. You can't control the future. So when you die, you won't have a share anymore with anything done under the sun. And so what does Solomon say? This is in Ecclesiastes 9. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. There's rest. There's rest. That's what the Sabbath is all about. Let your garments be always white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that's your portion in this life, and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Isn't that brilliant when you think about this? Do good to all men. Receive God's gifts with thanksgiving. How do you lay up treasure in heaven? Attune your ear to beauty. Learn to rest. Listen to a Foire Nocturne. If you don't know what that is, I'll send you one. Marvel at the beauty of your favorite band. Wonder at Beethoven, that God gives such gifts to men. Look at the beauty of a rose. Taste an apple. Now's the season for strawberries. Have you found the perfect strawberry stand yet? We have. It's right down the road here. Watch your wonderfully naughty grandchildren destroy your house. You can put it back together. Rejoice in your wife. I have a wife whose price is above rubies. And that's a wonderful thing. Have you ever stopped to think about why God created the world in color? He only did it to make our hearts rejoice. He didn't need to put color in the world. Enjoy the gifts that God has given to men. Whether those gifts are making wine or art or literature or poetry or culinary skill or whatever it is. So often you get so tied up in saying, I might be having too much fun. God's going to get me. Only if your treasure's on this earth. Treasures in heaven can't ever be taken away. I still, to this day, will feel guilty if I read a frivolous novel. And yet I love frivolous novels. I really do. I'll read a murder mystery by Jonathan Kellerman and absolutely enjoy every second of it. I do it pretty quickly, too. But then I feel guilty. Oh, I should be reading something deeper. I should be reading some theology, or at least, you know, maybe Tolstoy. Why? Was that going to store up treasure for me in heaven? When we understand that everything we have is from the hand of a loving Father, then we can be open-handed in giving to others. Paul told Timothy this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, that is, to look down on other people, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives to all richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Whatever, everybody has their wealth that God has given them. Some people's wealth is money. They have the tremendous ability to make money. And that is a gift from God. Just as other people have the gift to make music, some people have the gift to make art, poetry, have the gift to say the right words at the right time, have the gift to know when a hug is needed, have a gift to simply be present when someone is struggling with a hard time. Everyone has the gift, the riches that they've received from God. This is called the communion of the saints. We all have gifts from God's bounty. And they're not for our benefit. They're for the benefit of the members of Christ. This is how we store up treasure in heaven. Otherwise, we look for our significance in the gift instead of as servants of God. In summary, this is what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. And Solomon wraps up the book of Ecclesiastes by this. He says, here's the sum of everything. Everything that I just wrote, the whole duty of man is right here. This is it. Fear God, keep his commandments. Now, a few months ago, I preached on what it means to fear God. And I was in the book of Zechariah. And I was thinking about, in terms of awe, and some of those things that cause our breath to catch, standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon for the first time. I remember my brother-in-law about 15 years ago came out to visit us. He'd never been outside of eastern Colorado, the prairie, before. He'd never seen the ocean. So the first thing we did, of course, was drive him out to the coast to see the ocean. And the look on his face when we crossed the hill and just hit Highway 1, his first glimpse of it, he was like, wow. That's awe. This is what the scripture talks about when it's talking about fearing God. It's this absolute immense knowledge that the God who created the ocean, the sequoias, the Grand Canyon, that gave Beethoven the gift to write his music, that fills us all with gifts, that carves the beauty of the human figure, he is so much greater, so much wiser, so much more beautiful, so much more beyond anything we can even imagine. When we grasp that, every other treasure on earth loses its value. Usually earthly treasures have an assigned value anyway. It's a relative value. We have a hard time understanding that, really. It's hard to imagine, for example, that about 150 years ago, a diamond wasn't considered much at all, and nobody ever gave diamond rings as an engagement gift. The few diamonds around were pretty poor quality, and common people didn't have them. Then they discovered the diamond mines, the diamond fields in South Africa. What that did in South Africa is it would have glutted the whole world with so many diamonds that a diamond would be worthless. And so the De Beers company manipulated the market by monopolizing the world supply of diamonds and withholding them and convincing the public that they were rare and incredibly valuable. And even more than that, they invented the concept of giving the diamond engagement ring. In the 20s and 30s, they convinced young couples everywhere that if you truly were in love, the guy needs to purchase an expensive diamond from the De Beers company and put it on an engagement ring. The fact of the matter is, they make diamonds in a laboratory that are every bit as beautiful and as delightful to the eye and as valuable as a diamond dug up in South Africa. The problem is, one has an artificially assigned value manipulated by marketing and advertising. We convince ourselves that because we can afford a $6,000 diamond, we're somehow more in love, have more of a chance of a successful marriage, and have something more beautiful than our neighbor. That's just not true. It's artificial manipulation of a market. It's an interesting story if you want to study it. When you think about it from that perspective, then think about the description of heaven, the New Jerusalem, where the beauty of the mineral is in the mineral, not in the artificial value you place on the mineral. It's simply in admiring the beauty of it, because God is the one worthy of our fear. The minerals he just created. Gold is asphalt. Beautiful. But because God created it. Then there's no amassing of wealth in order to impress our neighbors. It's simply enjoying the gifts that God has given us. All of this is involved in fear God. If you fear God, then your treasure isn't going to be on earth, because what good is that when you have the view of God that Scripture portrays in us, or for us, the immense beauty and wisdom and power, everything that we long for is waiting for us when fellowship with God is perfectly restored and the sons of God are revealed. That's our inheritance, laid up in heaven for us, and no one can ever take it away. And when you fear God, the end result is naturally you keep his commandments. This is what Jesus is talking about. And once again, he's not adding more anxiety. He's not saying, if you keep his commandments, then God's going to love you. No, he's saying, if you fear God, you will naturally keep his commandments. For example, if you fear God, how are you on earth, are you possibly going to carve an idol out of a tree and bow down and worship it and say, save us, when you've experienced in your soul the salvation of God firsthand? When you fear God, you can honor those that God has placed over you, knowing that they're not perfect. You aren't expecting them to be or to do more than what they can actually be or do. The President of the United States cannot even begin to do the things that the people expect the President to do. And yet he has to promise to do those things, or nobody would elect him. But if you fear God, all you really want out of a president is somebody to keep the country from blowing up any more than it already is. Let him do his job. Leave salvation in the hands of God. This is involved in fearing God, and that's what the fifth commandment is. You fear God, you know your parents are going to screw up, that they're going to be sinful. You honor them, but you fear God. You can put off rage against your neighbor. You can kiss your wife and learn how to love her properly instead of demanding to be served. And so on. You get the point. Fear God and keep his commandments because your treasure is in heaven. There isn't anything more on earth than that. That's the key to rest. That's the key to rest. You don't have to solve the problems of the future. You learn to fear God by learning the gospel, learning who Christ is and what he's done for you. Let him draw you into that fellowship of the Holy Trinity and give you a taste of what it means to fear God. Everything else flows from there. How can you possibly be frightened of the stock market or enamored so much with a diamond you'd kill for it if you fear God? The answer is you can't. More on that next week when we're talking about anxiety and worry. So actually, not next week, 2 weeks from today. Next week I will be gone at camp. 2 weeks from today, we'll be back. Thank you all for joining us. Let's close in prayer and then we'll open it up to any questions that you might have. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would work in our hearts that fear of you, not the terror of the wicked, but the awesomeness of the God that we serve, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who created the tiger as well as the lamb, the one who's created the strawberries and who's also created the Grand Canyon and the Pacific Ocean. All of it is in your hands. The one who expanded the universe, who can hold all the planets in the palm of his hand. This is the God we serve. Draw us into that fellowship. Give us that taste as we get through, as we go through this earthly life, all the days of our vanity on this earth. Teach us to put things into that perspective so that we can truly love one another and truly learn how to rest. In Jesus' name, amen.